Welcome to part five of the Seven Seas of History. This is going to be in two parts. This is part one. I wanted to go through the covenants because, not to be critical of the Seven Seas, but they do omit something along the timeline that's important, and I think it's really, really a great opportunity to talk about the covenants. It starts with a sea as well, right? The covenants. And why they're important to God's redemptive plan for history. So next time we'll take part two, which is the person of Christ, and we'll do that next time. And then the time after that, we'll do the work of Christ, the cross. So we want to give equal time to the person of Christ and the work of Christ, and both are very important. In God's redemptive plan, I have put dates here on our redemptive plan for the important covenants that we're going to look at today. The Noahic covenant, the flood, we have it dated to 2517 BC. And then Abraham came along, and about 2090 BC was the time of the Abrahamic covenant, when God appeared to Abraham and announced his covenant with Abraham. Then Moses came along 1406, the time when the children of Israel were ready to enter the promised land and the law had been written. The next one would be the Davidic covenant, when the kingdom started officially with David, about 980 BC. And then the new covenant, which was announced to Jeremiah and Ezekiel about 582. So I might be off a year or two here, but these are the approximate dates of when those covenants were given by God to these men, and they're generally named after them. We don't call the new covenant the Jeremiah covenant, but we do refer to the rest of them. It's interesting to me, as you look at these dates, they're about 500 years apart, aren't they? So God takes his time to let the covenant permeate in and have its effect, and it's clear that he's active throughout human history, and it gives us the impression here that history should be pedagogical. Now that's just a big word for it. We should be able to learn something from history, and if we approach it this way and look at it from the flow of one covenant to the next, then we can see the lessons that should be learned by the human race by studying history. So we should all be at least amateur students of history, I think, as people who are interested in the Bible. When we look at the elements of a covenant, these are some of the important things to look for. And by the way, when we say the word covenant, we could just as easily insert the word contract, because that's what it is. It's a contract between God and the human race, between God and that patriarch. And, you know, we sign contracts all the time in the course of life. If you've ever bought a house, you had to sign a contract. If you ever took a note on a car, you had to sign a contract. And it had covenant terminology. It was legally binding. It had covenant-making phraseology, let's call it legalese, would be another way of saying it. Pledges and oaths, this party will do this, that party will do that. Signs, witnesses, consequences if you fail to keep the covenant, here's what happens. And then conditionality, is it unconditional or is it conditional? And most contracts we sign are certainly conditional covenants, because if you default, then you suffer consequences. But we don't go to our banker and say, well, you know what, I'd like to take the wording in here allegorically. They won't go along with that, will they? I don't think the banker would agree. So if we're not taking those contracts allegorically, let's read the covenants as though they were literal, and I think that's the important thing to do. The first one will be, before we get to the Abrahamic, I just want to look back one step at the Adamic covenant. I'm caling it a covenant. It doesn't use the word covenant. It's not mentioned. But certainly God made a promise, did he not? He made a promise in Genesis 3:15. It's called the first gospel. We went through that earlier, where God told Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. There we have the announcement of the first gospel. So it was like a covenant. It was God saying, this is what I'm going to do. It was legally binding, simply because God was making the promise. And the sign was an animal sacrifice. If you recall, Adam and Eve had made fig leaves to cover themselves, and God sacrificed an animal, an innocent animal, to cover them. It was the first death in all of human history, carried out by God himself as a sign that somebody has to die for your sin. The witnesses were Adam and Eve. The consequences, of course, that eternal life is being offered through Eve's seed. Through her seed there would come life. And so it was holding out the hope of eternal life. And it was unconditional. God didn't say, if Adam and Eve do these things, then I'll fulfill my part. God made an unconditional covenant. Then the Noahic covenant we studied last time, the time before. The word covenant there is mentioned 8 times in those verses, and it's unconditional. The parties were, of course, God and both the entire human race and the animal kingdom. The promise was that life would never again be wiped out by a flood, and that there would be 4 seasons from then on. The sign was the rainbow. The Noahic covenant's not a covenant of salvation. It pertains to God's provision for the world and for his care over creation, and that God will be remaining actively involved in the creation to sustain it and to care for it. Then we come to the man Abraham, and he started out, by the way, we have to go so fast through these, it hardly does them justice, but this is an overview, so I would heartily encourage you to, we could easily take a whole lesson on each one of these, and maybe even more, but especially the Abrahamic covenant. But you may recall from earlier studies that Abraham started out as a Gentile, and he was living in Ur of the Chaldees. He was called Abraham the Hebrew, indicating that he was from the tribe of Eber, which was in the lineage of between Noah and him. So he was identified that way in Genesis 14:13. And lived in Ur of the Chaldees, was born around 2166. His name was Abram, means exalted father. Later, God would change his name to Abraham, which means father of a multitude of nations. And he was the first Jew, if you like. He was the creator of the Jewish nation. He was the forerunner of it. He was the first Jew. That means he was a Gentile first, and then he became a Jew. And this was a transition. God was doing something unique here, calling out a nation which would carry the gospel message to the rest of the human race. And this was going on, and Abraham faithfully followed. He went to Haran on the way to the promised land. You can see it over in Jerusalem and Shechem and Bethel where he settled. But it was in Haran where God came to him the first time, or the second time, in Genesis 12. And let's turn to that verse and read Genesis 12, the first 3 verses. We see the first expression, really, of the Abrahamic covenant in those 3 verses. It says this, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and to you, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." So there it is in a nutshell. In three verses, that Abrahamic covenant is given, and there are three parts to it. The first part is the land. God promises him land for him and his descendants. He promises that he'll make a great nation which will fill that land. And then he will give universal blessing. Universal blessing. And then the key verse to look at is just a couple of pages over in chapter 15. By the way, elements of this, those three parts are repeated in chapter 13, 15, and 17. God reiterates those promises and makes them a little more specific, clarifies those three things, those three items. And in verse 15, in chapter 15, verse 6, it tells us this, then he, Abram, believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And there is where we see the key. It's in that third part, the universal blessing. We see the introduction of the Gentiles in that part. The universal blessing, it goes from the Jewish people, from Abraham and his offspring, to the entire world. And this is where we, the Gentiles, are factored in. You see, Abraham's faith, it says, when he believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness, this was the trigger. It was the sign that people come to faith in Christ. This is how they're saved. This is how all men are saved, all people are saved from all dispensations. We went over this with Adam and Eve. It started with Adam and Eve and it continues down, all the way down to today. People are saved by faith. And faith is simply our response to God's promise. At faith, there's no such a thing as a deifying faith and saying, well, if you just have faith in faith, or if you believe something enough, then it's good for you. Faith has to have content, and when we're dealing with the salvation of our souls, we've got to have a promise from God somehow to have faith in. Otherwise, we really have false hope. So we might say it this way. Faith doesn't really save, it's God who saves. God who saves, and our faith has to be in God and in His promise. And when it is in that, in God and in His promise, then we see how it works here, that he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. That word, believed, it's got a strong Hebrew stem on it that means it wasn't just mental assent. He was putting his heart and soul and mind into his belief. And so that's the kind of faith we're talking about. Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It doesn't matter that it's not seen. We still trust in it because it's God's word. So, the first element, the land. Let's take these three elements, the land, the nation, and the universal blessing. The land grant extends to Abraham's descendants. We find that out in Genesis 12:7. The land grant is forever. That's pretty impressive. The boundaries of the land are specified as being from Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. Israel never, throughout their history, never occupied all of that land. So that remains a future fulfillment, does it not? Then the nation, the second element, the descendants of Abraham would be as numerous as the stars, lots and lots of them, that God would multiply, bless his descendants. He would be the father of many nations. He wouldn't be just the father of one nation, but many. And then kings would come from Abraham. It's a link to the Davidic covenant that there would be, we're thinking ahead a little bit here, but that kings would come from him too. So, wow, what a big promise this is. It's a huge promise, is it not? And then third, the third element, the universal blessing. The Gentiles are included, and these are largely spiritual blessings. It's we just read the passage. It said, "Bless, I will bless you, and Then he uses the word again, you will be blessed, the nations or the people will be blessed through you. It also has a reflexive sense in it. In other words, it could be read this way, that the people or the nations world will be blessed of themselves by you. The RSV translation reads this way, all the families of the earth shall bless themselves, Genesis 12:3. So this blessing is bigger. It's so big it can't even be contained. The blessing just runs from God to this through Abraham to the nations and outward from them. And they're able to bless other people and to be blessed by it. It's a huge, huge promise. We read there in Galatians 3, verse 8, I've got that verse flagged there, how it's relevant to the church. This promise is quoted in the New Testament, so we know that we don't have to interpret anything. We know that it's relevant to us today because it comes to the church. Galatians 3, verse 8 says this. Paul wrote, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. In other words, this verse is saying that God would bless the Gentiles, all the Gentiles. So this is how the rest of the world is factored in. In Genesis 22, that last passage, 15 to 18, this three-part covenant was mentioned again. God made it very clear to Abraham that all three of these elements are in the Abrahamic covenant. And so we have it ratified in Genesis 15:7. We might want to look at that passage and read it. Genesis 15, verse 7. And he said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord, how will I know that I will possess it? And he said, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abraham, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many descendants. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at an old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return there, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. It came about when the sun set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, and from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Notice this, the smoking pot and the flaming torch, the smoking oven and the flaming torch in verse 17. What in the world is that? We have to go to where we get a little bit more insight as to what those things are. If we go to those verses I've listed there, Exodus 13, Exodus 19, 20, Jeremiah 30, 34. This is a reference to the presence of God. And it is actually quite an awesome thing, but there's two of them, two things. So possibly it represents two of the members of the Trinity. Maybe the Father and the Son, we don't know, but it's representing two members of the Trinity. And God is walking between these pieces. Normally you would walk through the pieces with the person you were making a covenant with. But in this case, God was doing all of this himself while Abraham slept. A very strong statement. This is unilateral and it's unconditional. God is making this covenant, period. And Hebrews 6:13 gives us a little more commentary on this incident, where he says this: when God made the promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater, so he swore by himself. God was swearing by himself. And Steinman, I like what Steinman says on this: when the parties of the covenant passed between the divided animals, they were pledging to keep the terms of the covenant. If they failed to do so, they were symbolically invoking the fate of the animals on themselves. They also, they also would be cut in two. Is it possible for God to be cut in two? I mean, honestly, are for two members of the Trinity to be separated? Since God would pass between the animals, and since God cannot be divided, Abram would have absolute assurance that God would keep this promise. And also at least two witnesses are required in Deuteronomy 17:6. So there had to be two witnesses. There were two witnesses too. The two persons of the Trinity were here to make this, to make good on this. It is a very, probably the most awesome way of expressing that God was firmly committed to keeping this covenant. And it didn't depend on Abraham, did it? So we see the word covenant mentioned 11 times throughout this section of Scripture. God is clearly making it clear this is a covenant, this is a contract, it's legally binding because God made this promise. The sign is the animal sacrifices. The witness are the smoking oven and the flaming torch. The consequences are life or death, and it's definitely unconditional. It doesn't matter if what Abram does, it depends on God alone. God alone. So now, I want to show where we've come to here. We've come through the third major covenant in the Bible, the Adamic covenant, let's say the promise made to Adam and Eve through the serpent, Genesis 3:15. We see the Noahic covenant and we see the third covenant. These are the three first covenants that we come to. And now, what we've got then are the nation, the land, and the blessing. These are the elements of those covenants that we've talked about. And we'll see then the next one we'll look at is the Mosaic Covenant. These are where God is stepping in to make it clear how these things are going to be fulfilled. And there's the content of the covenants, the promises of the covenants, but there's also a way of fulfilling them. And this is what the Mosaic Covenant will do. And then we come to the Davidic after that and the New Covenant. They all come down to Christ, because as we'll talk about next time, Christ is the one who actually fulfills these covenants. He is the one who does the fulfilling of them. So, the next significant person is Moses, around 1406. He has led Israel through the wilderness. And they've come to the promised land. The first five books of the law have been written, and this is a Rembrandt of Moses. You've probably seen this painting before. Very pivotal person in all of human history. The Mosaic covenant God governs all aspects of life and conduct in the promised land. There are rules of conduct pertaining to the commandments, which the Bible says are holy and righteous and good. This is what we have with the first five books of the Bible, commandments that are holy and righteous and good. Ten commandments, the 613 direct commandments that we find in those books. Rules of governing, rules of worship, The sign is keeping the Sabbath. But this is a conditional covenant. It's a conditional covenant. When you read Deuteronomy 28 and 29, it's made really clear in those two chapters that there are consequences for obedience and consequences for failure. Here we have where they can stay in the land if they're obedient to the law, and if they are disobedient to the law, they'll be banished from the land. As we said before, history is pedagogical, and we see in the things that follow the disobedience of Israel. They became disobedient and they wind up being exiled and leaving the land in 586 BC, and they haven't returned until recently in the 20th century. So this was clearly a conditional covenant, and it's played out in history in a way we can understand. And keeping the law is not a method of salvation. The law doesn't ever promise that you'll be saved by keeping the law. It doesn't promise you'll be saved spiritually. Look at Galatians 2:16. That's the last one I've got there. I'll read it to you. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So, why should there be any confusion? And I guess I'm as guilty as anyone of thinking this, that we can be right before God, we can have a good standing before God, we can be justified before God by being good people and keeping the rules and following the law, and the Bible is going out of its way to tell us, no, this is not how you're justified. You're justified by faith the same way that Abram was justified. So we have that clearly spelled out for us in the Mosaic covenant. And then we come to the Davidic covenant. And that's in 2 Samuel 7, verse 10. Why don't we flip over to that one? 2 Samuel 7, 10. Let's start with verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you've gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I'll make you a great name, like the names of the great men who were on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly, even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, though I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and with the strokes of the sons of men, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. There you have it. Quite a covenant, quite a promise. So the land, there would be a place. Again, you see a repetition of the land, and that's why I've got a connection point between that and that first element of the Abrahamic covenant, the land. It was repeated in this one, a place for Israel to live, peace. They would not be disturbed again. There would be rest for their enemies. There would be a house for David, a future king in verse 12 who would reign forever. The future king who would reign forever. This has got to be God if you think about it. It was an unconditional covenant. The word covenant doesn't appear here, but it appears in the Psalms. So it is a covenant, and it's applicable to Israel. It's applicable to Israel. There's another little graphic. This may be a convenient way of looking at it, but it's important that God, it seems God is taking a personal interest in this covenant and saying this is for him too. This is also for God. Now, back in seminary, I studied this. I wrote a term paper on this covenant. And I was thinking, when God gave this promise to David, the promise would be fulfilled by a descendant of David. And there were 22 kings that came in that period of time up until the exile. 22 kings from Judah that came from David. And you might have been living in that period of time and thinking, well, okay, there's a new king now being anointed. I wonder if he's going to be the Messiah. So as time would play out, you would realize, no, this isn't the guy. He's not suitable. He's not measuring up to the standards that God has demanded. There will be no eternal king here. So let's say on a scale of 1 to 10, David gets a 5 maybe. Well, Solomon didn't do too well, did he? Let's give him a 4, and then the others, you see how I scored them and put them. There were some good ones and bad ones. It's kind of like there's a cycle. They would go from good to bad. Kind of like the presidents in the United States too, right? We seem to go through these cycles. And notice, I put Jesus in there at the far upper right corner. We know, I guess we're zooming ahead, and we know from the fact that we live after the cross, we know who that king is going to be. And that's the one that's missing. Interesting, they never have had any more kings since that time, that last one there. Even though they came back after the exile, they still didn't have a king. Well, they had Herod, but it was basically a vassal kingdom. It wasn't really a kingdom. They were still under the control of the Romans. Well, I'll go through this quickly. This was the extent of David's kingdom, and it shrunk from there. It's never really gone to the full extent that God promised. It was quite a kingdom, but a long way from the promises that were made to Abraham. And we have here the Tel Dan Stela. What happened is that the memory of David has sort of faded away from human existence and so forth. And we had scholars, and some of them Jewish, who would say, we don't have any evidence apart from the Bible that this guy David really lived. So maybe he was just a myth. Maybe it was just all, you know, made up. And they were actually pretty critical of the idea of David. And this started about the 18th century. And if that's true, then there's no fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But what happened was that this stela, this little piece of basalt, 9 by 12 inches, was discovered in 1993. And it was written up in the cover story of the National Geographic in December of 2010, entitled The Search for King David. It featured the Tel Dan inscription, called a Tel Dan inscription. The publisher writes, until the 1993 discovery of the 9th century BC stela inscribed with the House of David. Written in the 9th century, there's no question amongst experts that this Paleo-Hebrew script was authentic, and it was provenanced. They dug it up from the earth. There was no non-biblical evidence that David actually existed, but few dispute it now. It seems ironic that a piece of basalt measuring 9 by 12 inches could so decisively undermine the weak underpinnings of unbelieving Bible skeptics. Isn't that something? A little piece of rock could undermine the convictions of well-educated experts. This is truly a great example of the power of archaeology. Folks, when you go to Israel, if you ever have a chance, try to get in on a dig somewhere, because they've got over 30 archaeological sites in Israel, and it seems that everywhere you put a shovel and start digging, you unearth something that validates the Bible. It's just amazing. They're not finding contradictory evidence everywhere you go. And notably, since the Tel Dan Stela, they have discovered what they think is David's palace, and there's more and more conviction about this coming out. In fact, it's next to the temple. It's about 12 acres south of the temple, right where you'd expect it to be. And they think this is David's house, his where he lived. And now it's a full-blown archaeological dig. In fact, it is the largest archaeological dig in all of Israel now. And the nation of Israel has taken it upon themselves to rename this area the City of David. Isn't that something? It's just amazing. We'll close with the New Covenant. The New Covenant was given to Jeremiah in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, and Ezekiel in chapter 36. You might want to write that down. I didn't give you that passage, but the promises were, let me suggest we flip over to that one too, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will give their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? God is promising something awesome. And you know, we talked about the heart in the introductory session on this series of lessons. We talked about the heart. You know, we can change our behavior, but folks, it seems like we're powerless to really change our heart. This is the promise God is giving here, that He would change their heart. And it was repeated by Ezekiel 36:26, where he says, I'll give you a new heart and put a spirit within you and remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you'll be careful to observe my ordinances. So here we see, after Christ came, this begins to be fulfilled. And Jesus announced at his Last Supper, the night before he was crucified, Luke 22:20, this cup is poured out for you, which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. There he's using the term new covenant. It's interesting, this doesn't have a patriarch's name on it. It's the new covenant. And this is the new covenant. It's being fulfilled 24/7, 365 today. Everyone who comes to Christ, God is remembering their sins no more. You know, this was the real tipping point in my own salvation when I grew up knowing that Jesus died for everybody's sins, but the fact that God would say, I remember them no more. They don't exist anymore. It's like they don't exist. What a great promise, and what a great expression of God's grace and forgiveness. But the Davidic covenant had some unfulfilled promises, didn't it? And so next time we want to start looking at those promises, and we want to look a little deeper into the person of Christ, and then after that, the work of Christ. Take note of what Jesus said too on the way to Emmaus after his resurrection. He said, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. So this is why I wanted to go through these covenants. It's been kind of a lightning speed here, but just to give us an overview of the nature of the covenants and what's at stake and how this is going to be. It's interesting to see how this will be fulfilled in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do praise you for your work in history to bring about the redemption of the human race, including the members of this church, Lord, who have come to you by faith, who have become Christians, simply by faith, the kind of faith that Abraham had, responding to your promise and believing in it. Thank you for the work of Christ on the cross and the person of Christ, who he is and what he has done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.